Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have gathered us together to study your word here. Thank you for your gracious gifts to us in our creation, in the way you supply our lives, and above all in our redemption through your Son, Jesus Christ, and the work of your Holy Spirit in our lives. Grant us the grace of your Holy Spirit now to be guided into all truth through the study of your word, that we may grow in faith, in hope, and in love. In Jesus' name, amen. I thought that it would be interesting to do something a little bit different. What we normally do in Bible studies, you know, is we take a book of the Bible and we start in chapter 1, verse 1, and then we go all the way through until we get to the end of the last chapter. And so we get this, and that's a really valuable thing to do, in my opinion. And but there are also other things we can do. What I thought we would do is something that will be parallel to our Lenten service this year. So in the Lenten services this year, what we will do is we will look at one of the readings on the Wednesday from the previous Sunday that wasn't preached on. So there are three readings, and one of those readings will be the chief text for the sermon. But there are other readings. It will take one of the readings that wasn't the sermon text, and that will be the sermon text for the Wednesday. But the other thing that we have, of course, in our services is a psalm. We have a psalm every week. And psalms are they're not very often preached on. they are nevertheless very important part of Christian worship, the worship of God's people, even before the birth of Jesus, of course. And so what I thought we would do is we would look in the Bible studies for the next few weeks at least, look at the psalm for the Sunday to come. So that when we come to the Sunday service and we come to the psalm, it will hopefully be more beneficial still, you know, help us to, for want of a better phrase, to get more out of the psalm when it comes. That was my thought.
Yeah.
So next Sunday, as you all know, and you know how to spell this, no doubt, is Quinquagesima. Quinquagesima Sunday, that means the 50th day before Easter, and it is, in fact, the of the Jesima Sunday, Septuagesima, Sexagesima, Quinquagesima, that's the one that's actually exactly 50 days before. So it's the Sunday before Lent, Lent being 40 days, not counting the Sundays. But if you do count all the days from Easter, this Sunday coming is exactly the 50th day before Easter. And of course, it's a kind of, it's got a nice symmetry with the 50th day after Easter, which is Pentecost, which is the Sunday after the Easter season. And this is the last Sunday before Lent. So there's a kind of symmetry there. And the psalm for this Sunday is Psalm 89. You'll be pleased to hear, no doubt, that we do not sing the whole psalm in the service, all 47 verses, but only a section. I shan't tell you yet which bit we're singing on Sunday, because I don't want to, I'll tell you later on, because this is one of those psalms that has a U-turn, like a kind of handbrake turn in the middle of the psalm. If you read it too fast, you might get whiplash, because it doesn't end how you'd expect it to end. It begins like many other psalms in a similar sort of way, but it doesn't follow the pattern of the psalms of that kind. And the way that it ends is not unique in the book of Psalms, but psalms that end like that don't usually start like this. But it all makes sense. Now, the reason I'm confident that we will do the whole psalm, even though it's long, is because we're not going to go really fine-tooth comb verse by verse, look at every word like we often do, but rather we're going to look at large sections all at once, because the point is not in each detail. This is not like letter of Paul or Peter where every sentence is packed full of something. But this is a song, this is a poem, this is a hymn, this song, and it's the broader sweep, the kind of the larger message of each section, and therefore the whole psalm that matters, or where the kind of the significant a substance is to be found. Just before we start, this is in your Bibles, you will have headings.
Yes,
that's
a weird one.
No, no, not those ones. The ones, the other one. You will have headings in the book of Psalms for books. The Psalms are, the book of Psalms is divided into five books. And after Psalm 89, you have the heading book four, which means Psalm 89 is the last book, the last Psalm of the third book of Psalms. And that explains to us the ending. I just give you a heads up on that, because the ending again jars. It doesn't seem to, the last verse of the Psalm doesn't seem to fit in with the rest of the Psalms at all. And
who
that's the reason.
These, then?
Well, let's find out. Let's find
it's
out.
In there somewhere.
Well, let's find out. We're about to find out, and maybe.
The funny thing, like a master, which my thing says the meaning of the Hebrew is uncertain. You'll explain, will you?
I will explain everything that needs to be explained. Yes, I promise. As usual, I hope. If I don't explain something at the end, ask, come back and ask. Mm-hmm. So Psalm 89, just a quick word about the verse numbers in Psalms. In English Bibles, you have the headings of the Psalms are given as headings. And then verse one is the first bit of the Psalm that comes after that. So you've got a Maskil of Ethan the Ezrahite.
Mm-hmm.
And then so verse one. In the Hebrew text, or the way that the verses are divided in the Hebrew text, in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, and also many other Bibles, so Swedish Bibles, German Bibles, Finnish Bibles, the heading is verse one. And then verse two is the beginning of the Psalm. It doesn't really matter. The verse divisions are medieval. They're very much or later. But just you may sometimes come across different verse numbers depending on that. So, but we'll follow the English verse numbers as we find them in our Bibles. I'll give you an overview now of the Psalm before we start, so that you know where we are. So it begins with an introduction, then a praise of God in creation, followed by praising God for the choosing of David as king and the promises made and the covenant made with Israel, particularly with the house of David, so David and his seed or his offspring. And then the second half, the last part is a lament. Is a lament. Or rather, a complaint.
Mm-hmm.
Not a lament, but a complaint. So this psalm complains to God. Mm. And that's it. That's I think that's very significant. So what I suggest we do is we read each of those sections in turn. And if we have time at the end, to read the whole thing from beginning to end, to kind of get the sense of the whole psalm, we can do that too. But there may or may not be time for that. So before we start, a Maskil of Ethan the Ezrahite. There is an Ethan the Ezrahite in 1 Kings. the Ezrahites were probably a division of Levites, or of priests. So, you know, if you go to Evensong in the cathedral, for example, the psalm will be sung by a choir, by the pros, and the congregation hears. And sometimes people complain about that, so why don't... But in fact, it's a biblical practice. So already in the Old Testament, you had singers amongst the Levites. And in the first book of Chronicles, towards the end of the first book of Chronicles, got several chapters where David prepares for the building of the temple by Solomon by setting out beforehand all the divisions of the Levites. And one of the divisions is the musicians. And the musicians are quite near the top of the list. And so singing of psalms by specified singers is not unusual. And therefore also we have a lot of psalms by David, obviously, but we also have psalms by Levites. So it's a bit like if, you know, I used to sing in an Anglican chapel choir, And we would often sing an anthem that was written by an organist of an English cathedral. So the church musicians also produced music. More in our days, probably the most, the best known composer of much loved, especially Christmas choral music, is John Rutter. He's written lots of Christmas carols for choirs, and he often writes the words himself, as well as the music. So it's a similar sort of practice. However, as we will see, it's not likely that this psalm was written by Ethan the Ezraite, at least not in his entirety. Because if you look in the first part of 1 Kings, we are in the early days of King David's reign. This psalm refers to a much, much later period. It's the historical setting of this psalm as a whole, at least, is after the year 587. King David was on his throne in the 900s, because it's reflecting on the destruction of the temple and the end of and particularly not so much the temple, but the end of the Davidic dynasties, the end of the line of David, that the fact that there is no longer a king on the throne of David. And that happened in that year, 587, 586 BC. The only way that this might be, I mean, the previous psalm, 88, is by a massacre of Haman or Heman the Ezraite. And this is Ethan the Ezraite. Now, the possibilities are there is an Ethan the Ezraite other than the one mentioned in 1 Kings. There's another Ethan, which is not at all beyond the possibility, in a realm of possibilities. Another possibility is that the first part of the psalm was in fact written by Ethan the Ezraite at the time when David was on his throne. And then after that year 587, when the kingdom and the line of David came to an end, somebody added more verses to this, which is also possible. And but we know that the Psalms were collected into these five books at a later date, which then explains why, that would be an opportunity to make sure, if you took a 16th century hymn, and you added a verse, either you'd have to write in 16th century English or you have to modernize the 16th century bit. And the Psalms were clearly there. There was this kind of editing that was done. So that would be, so we don't really know the relationship between the Psalm and the historical person who wrote them. What a maskil is, nobody really knows. It's clearly some kind of a technical term for a particular kind of Psalm. So one commentary I looked up, it says, we are almost certain that it refers to like an instructional psalm.
You've got the word Salah later on.
We'll come to that later on. But so my instructional psalm, it doesn't seem to me to be an instructional psalm at all. So nobody really knows. There are all kinds of theories what this seems to be. They're all basically, you always know that if a word in the Bible is a Hebrew word rather than an English word, it's almost certainly because nobody knows what it means. Like if I just use a silly example, not silly, a famous example from outside the Psalms, who can remember the kind of wood out of which Noah built the ark?
Oak?
Nope.
No, it wasn't quite as big as wood.
Gopher wood.
Yeah.
What is gopher wood? Have you ever seen gopher wood?
Does it exist now? Is it
I'm
around?
asking you. You don't get to ask me. I'm the boss.
No, I've never heard, no idea.
Have you ever seen a gopher tree?
No, not to my
You might
knowledge.
have done.
Probably
You may have
yes.
done. We
Yeah.
don't know what that word means. And the Hebrew word is gopher, so it's just being given as gopher wood.
So it could be no.
No, there's a Hebrew word for ochre. We know that one.
Oh, there is.
Yes.
Oh.
We just don't know what gopher means. And there are places like that. So we've got maskils and so on in the Psalms as well. They meant something at some time, we no longer know what they mean.
Oh.
Yeah, mine says some contemplation. Not sure where they got that from.
Yes, so that was one theory at a time. And is something, I mean, Luther, when he translated the Bible, he also translated it as a kind of a contemplation. But we don't know what it actually means. So that was a one theory at a time. It might even have come from, in fact, sorry, I'll tell you where Luther and the King James and New King James got it from. They got it from the Septuagint.
Okay.
So it's the Septuagint. Septuagint is the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament done before Jesus' birth. Mm. And so it was kind of came from there. But so you might mean that. I mean, there's every reason to think that the people in the second century BC who translated this Bible into Greek knew the Hebrew quite well. You know, there are times, for example, where we think that the Greek translation is closer to the truth than the Hebrew that we have because it's older. There are bits of, you know, the Hebrew text was copied later than the Greek translation. So maybe the Greek translation, the Hebrew text got corrupted on the way. And so the Septuagint preserves the original or a more faithful reading, a more accurate reading, whatever. So that might be it.
So Noah built the ark. That was...
We're not going to. I was just using it as an example of a word. We're not going to talk about Noah today. Sorry, different topic. Psalm 89. So let's read the first four verses, which are the introduction, and they establish the main themes of the psalm. And while we are reading, see if you can spot the key terms. Can you spot the key terms of this psalm as we read? Rosemary, do you want to get started off?
I will sing the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth, I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. For the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations.
One more word.
Selah.
Selah. Selah. Okay. Let's start with that word Selah. What does Selah mean?
You don't know. In another Bible study, you didn't know.
I don't know, and anybody who thinks they know is lying or mistaken. Nobody knows what it means. There are theories. If you look it up in a Hebrew lexicon, you know what that explains the words. They will give you a list of suppositions of what it might mean. But you can tell it's not been translated. We don't know. But the way that it occurs at ends of sections in the Psalms that have it. Mm. So it could be a musical term that says something like, this is a bit for a little instrumental solo, for example, or take a break here, or, you know, let's repeat the last section again, like a repeat. It could be that. Mm. Or it could be something else.
Of course, it didn't have full stops and commas in there.
That's it. Yeah, but that has nothing to do with it. This doesn't come at the end of a sentence. Selah is used at the end of a section, usually. But we just don't know what it means. But it's clearly, it almost certainly is some kind of an instruction to singers rather than anything substantial. It's just one word. The meaning has been lost.
Looks like here that someone's just removed it.
You don't have it at all at the end of verse 4.
Well, okay, I'll show you.
No, it's fine, I believe you.
Look, this here.
Oh, yes, they've just put it in their footnote. There you go. Yes, fair enough. So, what are those key themes then that I asked you to spot? Did you spot any themes that were kind of key ideas?
Promise and the steadfast love of God.
Steadfast love. Mm-hmm. Excellent.
Forever.
Yeah, eternal. Yeah. And that eternity, the foreverness is really, really important, as we will see. What else?
And a promise, really.
Faithfulness to all generations.
So faithfulness. So if you're looking just for key terms, key words, steadfast love, which is one word in Hebrew, chesed, faithfulness. Those are the two key themes that run through this section and then build it. They're the foundation on which the whole psalm is built. And can you see how it's worked? You know, there's a kind of mirror, like a repetition. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord. The Lord is capital letters, so that means that's the God's name, Yahweh. I will sing of the steadfast love of Yahweh forever. So I will always sing it. With my mouth, I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. And then, for I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. So that's it's repeated, so that just in case you missed. Now, these terms, steadfast love and faithfulness, are sometimes translated as mercy. And that's how it was translated into the Greek already, as mercy. But mercy not in the sense of not punishing the guilty, but rather that God, either that God shows, God gives to the needy what they need. Mercy in that sense. Like when we sing, Lord, have mercy upon us. We're not asking God not to be angry with us. We're asking that he will give to us what we need out of his kindness. And the Hebrew word chesed is often translated steadfast love, or sometimes loving kindness. And the idea there is not, again, it's not mercy in the sense of God not being angry with sinners, but it is that God's kind of the goodness and kindness that flows from God himself in accordance with our, with the needs of those to whom he shows it. And it's translated as mercy into the Greek. And then faithfulness, again, there are different words, but the faithfulness, the idea again that God is faithful. So God has this steadfast love, this kind of a kindness of heart, but also that he's faithful, which is to say that he's true to his word. Again, it's translated into the Greek as truth, your truthfulness.
Yeah.
And that's repeated. His steadfast love will be built up forever, in heavens he will establish your faithfulness. And this also gives us a clue as to how we understand this as Christians, or in the light of Jesus Christ. Because John declares in his gospel, in this very first chapter, he says, the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, it's a slightly different Greek word, grace, as opposed to mercy. But grace and mercy together kind of, together make up this chesed, this steadfast love. That God is unfailingly kind, benevolent towards his people. So those are the building blocks. So he begins verse 1 with speaking of God's character. And it doesn't say God is like this, it's I will sing of the steadfast of the Lord forever. So the song is a proclamation. And this is what all songs of praise are, if they are true songs of praise. You don't praise God by saying that you're praising God. You sing praise God by praising God. That is saying things that show God in a very good light, that make God look good. That's what praising God means. And if you say you're praising God, but you're not actually declaring what God is like, what God has done, you're not yet praising God, are you? You're just claiming to. It's like the old thing that we tell children in primary school. Show, not tell. You know, don't tell me you're a fast runner. Show me that you're a fast runner. Run fast. And likewise, Christian praise, biblical praise, is declaring things concerning God. And there are three things that are being declared here. Verse 1 speaks of God's character, his steadfast love and his faithfulness. So what God is like. But it never stays abstract. Verse 2, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. Now this is, as we will see, this is talking about creation. Heavens doesn't mean God's own kind of God's own abode outside of creation. It refers really to the visible realm, what we might call the universe. And then thirdly, it's established that God is, this is God's character. It is established in creation itself. And then verse 3, it is expressed to Israel in the covenant that he's made with David. I have made a covenant with my chosen one. Now, my chosen one. God, so Israel is God's chosen people. David is God's chosen king. And he says, I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever. Now, that word offspring, or descendants, or your line, refer back to what I've said about this word before. What word is it actually translating? What's the literal translation of that word?
Children.
No. Seed.
Oh,
seed.
It's got to be talking about Jesus.
Ultimately, but yeah. But it, seed means offspring. So it would be Solomon, but also be anybody else in the line of David, the sons of David. And unlike the northern kingdom of Israel, after the Judah and Israel split into two kingdoms after Solomon's death, the northern kingdom had a succession of dynasties. So there'd be one dynasty and then it was taken over by another. There were coups and there were assassinations and so on. And so there are many, many different dynasties, none of which had God's covenant or God's promise for forever. In Judah, where things went horribly wrong in lots of ways, but one thing remained constant. All the kings were descendants of David until the last one. So the expectation, earthly expectation, therefore, amongst many was that this will just continue, unbroken. There will always be someone on the throne of David. And of course, when that ended, that was a terrible shock and catastrophe. You know, did God lie? Did he change his mind? Or has he been so angry that he's actually revoked his covenant? All those three are terrible options. If God lied, he can't be trusted and he's not faithful. If he changed his mind, well, he's not constant and he's not faithful. Or if he's revoked the covenant because he's so angry with us, well, we've lost all hope. There is no steadfast love. And so the psalm begins by declaring God's steadfast love and his faithfulness. And then there's a second pair of ideas that are also linked together in the work of God. So the first two verses talk about the nature of God, steadfast love and faithfulness, which are expressed in creation. But then there's a second bridge of a second pair of words in verses 2 and 4. Can you spot them? What do verses 2 and 4 have in common?
Well, he's talking about for eternity, forever.
Forever.
I'm looking for two pairs of words.
What I just got, forever, is repeated in 2 and 4.
But we've got something
built
else.
Built up.
Built up. In the RSV, I think, is established or build. And
made a covenant.
She wants to establish and build.
So you've got built up and establish. So build up and establish. Oh, I see. The RSV translates it differently. It says, thy faithfulness is firm as the heavens. But really, that's a slightly creative translation. So there's this built up. So in verse 2, your steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens, you will establish your faithfulness. So it's God has like made an edifice out of these characteristics of his into creation itself. And then in verse 4, in reverse order, the same things are now declared of the kingdom of David. I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. So you can see that you've got these two bridges. So the work of God arises out of the nature of God. And the work that God has created in all creation is being the same, purposefulness that God has, with which God has created the world. God has, with that same purpose, has also established the kingdom of David. So the kingdom of David and his line are almost established like that in a mirror image of creation itself, where God created man and gave him dominion over all creation, in order and placed Adam in the garden, guarded it to keep it, as a sort of guardian of the orderliness of creation. And now we have something similar here. God established creation, and now he established the kingdom of David. And one of the things, if you read the Old Testament, leading up to the establishment of the kingdom, is the what you see there, off between Joshua and David, you have increasing chaos and disorder in Israel. And what the kingdom does, it establishes order again. And of course, creation is all built on order. You read Genesis 1, day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4, day 5, there's in this, all according to their kinds. It's their, God is a God of order, not disorder. So this is where we begin. So the kingdom of David, so this is really rooting the kingdom of David in creation itself and in the character of God himself. This is not just David made it to the top. This is God has established the kingdom of David as an yet another act of faithfulness, loving kindness, which can be goes all the way back to creation. So it's a big claim for the house of David, really big. Now, it wasn't unusual in the ancient world for dynasties to make divine claims and to kind of claim that the house is somehow, the ruling house is somehow in league with the gods and maybe even intermingled with the gods. That was very common. The ancient Romans did it, for example, many others. But what we have here, of course, is that this is not some mythology, you know, like the Romans, you know, the Romulus and Remus, and, you know, they were, you know, suckled by a wolf and all this sort of divine interventions, whatever. No, this is just a narrative explaining what has actually already happened. It's a history. He's not saying that David was semi-divine, but rather God has blessed it. And the blessing is based on the word given to David rather than some kind of mythical intervention. The gods came down and whatever. So it's all grounded in God's word. So that's the introduction. Now, we've done the hard work. So now we start looking at bigger chunks of text. And so now we see, first of all, how this plays out in the realm of creation itself. So we've established creation, the kingdom. Those are the two things. So we do deal with creation first. So that's verse 5 to verse 15. Would you mind reading, please?
Let the heavens praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? God feared in the council of the holy ones, great and terrible above all that are round about him. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as thou art, O Lord, with thy faithfulness round about thee? Thou dost rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, thou soothest them. Thou didst crush Rahab like a carcass. Thou didst scatter thy enemies with thy mighty arm. The heavens are thine, the earth also is thine, the world and all that is in it. Thou hast founded them. The north and the south, thou hast created them. Tabor and Hermon joyously praise thy name. Thou hast a mighty arm, strong is thy hand, high thy right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of thy throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before thee. Blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance.
Let's just stop there. Sorry, I should have said 14. We should have stopped there. Oh. Yeah, my mistake. So verse 4, I was looking at the other verse numbers, that's why. I told you there are two sets of verse numbers. I looked at the wrong one. So my mistake. So verse 5 to 14 it was. And so what is being said here in these verses? What's the subject of the song at this point?
or just how great God is.
Yeah.
How great God is, and in what particular terms? I mean, so it doesn't just say God is great.
No, no, but in all of his works.
Yes, and specifically the works of creation.
Yeah.
So his work as creator. And it's done, again, it's using language that would be familiar in the time. You have this these heavenly beings. And we'll talk in a minute about what might be meant by that. But of course, it's this idea, there's like a divine council. And it's the pagan religions of the past believed that there were many, many gods. And there might be a supreme god, the chief god, and then minor gods or some other thing. And that was the world in which the people, also of Israel, lived, surrounded by this thinking. So the word Baal, which you come across in the Old Testament a lot, Baal actually just means Lord. And it's not a specific name of a god, it's a generic name for the chief god. And different nations would call their chief god by different name, and the Israelites call them all just Baal, the boss, if you like. Now, like so many falsehoods of false faiths, it's not all untrue. You know, if you believe in a multitude of gods, first of all, there is a God. You're right. And you're right that there is a chief of gods. And you're right that there are other heavenly beings too. It's just that they're not gods. And we sometimes think, you know, we might have a temptation to think, well, there's God and there's us. But we know that there are others too. There are heavenly counselors. Sometimes they're called sons of God. And sometimes they call what in English translations, gods with a small g. These kind of divine beings who are not gods, but are something other than. And they're creatures we know, and sometimes they're called angels.
Mm-hmm.
But angel is a very specific term that means a messenger. But there, and so, for example, the book of Job, we have, you know, the sons of God come report to God, and Satan appears among them. So you've got almost like this, a picture of like this divine court, and couriers come from different parts of the empire to say, oh, this is what's going on over there, and this is what's going on over. You know, if you're sitting in, I don't know, medieval English king, and somebody comes from Yorkshire, said, oh, you know, the taxes are in, but, you know, the peasants are restless, and somebody else comes from Essex and give this kind of idea, and then Satan comes as well and say, well, what's been, and God says, well, where have you been, and what have you been, you know, what have you been up to? So we've got these heavenly beings. God has his heavenly court. And what this passage establishes very clearly is that there is this divine council. There are these other beings, these creatures, other than us. But God is God. So he's amongst them, these heavenly beings, but they're not accorded the title of gods. They're not. It's not like he's the chief amongst the many gods. He's God. He's the Lord. Yahweh is God. And all these other things also are to praise God. So let the heavens praise your wonders. That's like, you know, the sky and the universe. Your faithfulness. Here, there it is again. Faithfulness. In the assembly of the Holy One. So everybody looks, you know, you can imagine that the angels and all this is... spirits that surround God's throne, they look at what God has created, they look at the stars, the planets, the galaxies, and they praise God's wonders and his faithfulness, which is to say that the heavens declare the faithfulness of God. And what, of course, if you look in the heavens, one of the things that the even the ancient astronomers noticed is that they just keep doing what they keep doing. Sun goes up, sun goes down. Moon goes up, moon goes down. You've got new moon, crescent moon, full moon, etc. You've got, you know, you've got the different constellations, different planets. They just follow in their orbit. And year after year after year after year, they don't change. God created that way, so they declare God's faithfulness. So that's, you know, in the morning when the sun rises, God is faithful. When the new moon appears in the sky, God is faithful. which is a good thing to do for us. You look around, all sorts of things, changes and chances of the world. God remains faithful. Look to the heavens. But he goes immediately on to say, who in the skies or in the heavens, or perhaps in the clouds, can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? He's not just another one. You know, he's not the creator God as opposed to the God of thunder, as opposed to the God of the oceans. No, there is none like him. He is unique. A God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all who are around him. What's the name of the archangel, kind of the chief of God's armies?
Gabriel.
No, he's Archangel Gabriel. But who's the chief of God's army, the armies of God?
Michael.
Mm-hmm. And do you remember what Michael means? Michael, who is like God? The very name of the kind of the chief of all the angelic armies, his name says, who is like God? It's a great name. Implied answer? No one. Yahweh, God, the God of Israel. And then we have the verse 8. O Lord, God of hosts. Translate that for me in other words. God of armies. Yes. So the Hebrew word, Tzebaot. Which form we should get, Lord, God of Sabaoth. So he's the God of armies. And here we now meet the power of God, the strength and the might of God. He's a God of armies. Sometimes it's translated like NIV translates, O Lord God Almighty. but that's how the New Testament Greek book of Revelation translates it. But the Hebrew says very clearly, it doesn't talk about the might, almightiness of God. He talks about God as God of hosts, as troops of armies. Who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you? So there's the might of God and his faithfulness. So he's surrounded by, again, this constancy of God. So he's not just powerful, like Zeus of the Greeks was powerful, but completely unpredictable. He never knew what was going to come. You think back to the book of Esther, for example. You know, when the plot against the Jews to kill all the Jews is uncovered, and Mordecai, Esther's cousin and guardian, comes, says to Esther, "You've got to go and tell the king." And Esther says, "Well, you know, I can't. I haven't been invited. And if I go, and the king doesn't, you know, he might listen, or have me put to death, because I went in uninvited." And he says, "Well, you just got to chance it. You know, you can't think about your own safety. This is too important." So Esther goes to the king, and the king extends the tip of his scepter towards her, and she's fine. He's got all the power, but she has no idea about his faithfulness. God is mighty, like no one is mighty, but he surrounds himself with faithfulness. And then we come to the creation itself. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still. Now, it's not just talking about meteorology and the oceans here. In the ancient world, the sea was seen, because you can't see what's at the bottom of it, because it's dangerous and powerful and often, you know, unpredictable and violent, it was seen as the sea was like the home of the forces of chaos and darkness and destruction. In lots of pagan mythology, you see kind of the creation story itself was told in terms of a kind of battle between gods of the sea, chaos, and then other gods who brought order, gods of land, which is stable, stability and chaos, land and sea. And so you rule the raging of the sea, all the forces of chaos and destruction. You still, you crushed Rahab like a carcass. Who's Rahab? There's a Rahab, the prostitute, in a book of Joshua. That's not, we're not talking about her. It's probably here. Rahab is another name for Leviathan, which is like the monster of the seas, whom we encounter in Job as well. So there's the kind of the and you could see that he's a sort of meta, almost like a metaphorical name for all the powers of destruction that try to destroy what God has created and overwhelm God's good order with this chaotic and destructive power. And because you crush Rahab like a carcass. You know, if you're fighting against a bull, I recommend that you wait till he's dead first. Then you can do whatever you like. And God took Rahab, this more kind of the monstrosity of all dogs, and going with him, dealt with it like a dead dog. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. And the mighty arm, by the way, if you think of God and sea and mighty arm, does anything come to mind specifically? Any really specific Bible passage? I'm thinking of one particular, but the flood. Yes, but there's another one that deals with the sea that is often referred to as God extending His mighty arm.
Parting
of the Red Sea. That's right. Yeah. You know, God led the people of Israel with a strong hand and a mighty arm. So this is, in fact, quite possibly kind of an indirect oblique reference to the Exodus. You know, God took the sea and made us do His will with His mighty arm. So that's what God has done. And now He said, the heavens are yours, the earth also is yours. God is the God of all things. He, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, as it says in another psalm. The world and all that is in it, you have founded. And this is a really important declaration. Why is there the world? God founded it. He established it. North and the south, you've created them. So, you know, wherever you go. Tabor and Hermon, what are they?
Rivers.
No.
Mountains?
Yes, mountains. Tabor and Hermon, the two mountains in Israel. Tabor and Hermon joyously praise your name. If you go to the foot of Tabor or Hermon today, you will not hear a song coming from out of the mountain. So what does it mean to say the mountains praise God's name?
Just their very being.
Exactly,
yeah.
Exactly. Do you remember the question, who is that mountaineer who tried to scale the Everest in the 20s and failed, but nearly made it very famously? Two Englishmen went. Anyway, they were asked, you know, he was asked, well, why do you want to climb Mount Everest? Because it's there.
Oh, yeah.
And it's the kind of, and it's, you know, the look at these mountains. God made this. Look at this amazing, majestic thing. God made it. Its very existence praises God's name. And I'm sure that if the psalmist had seen the Everest or Matterhorn or something else, he could have used those names as well. Mm. He had more modest mountains to look at. Creation itself declares praises God's name. And what do they declare? You have a mighty arm, strong is your hand, high your right hand. So God is powerful, but not just powerful, verse 14. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne.
Edmund Hillary.
That was the second one. That was the successful one.
Yeah, but had he not tried it before?
No, there was somebody 30 years before that who failed. They found his body about 10 years ago.
Sorry.
Oh. No, that's all right. So righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. It doesn't say power and strength and are the foundation of your throne. It's righteousness and justice. That's to say, not God's abilities, but His character. And that's really important.
Mm.
The foundation of God's throne, is God's rule, is His character, His nature. Righteousness and justice. And then here we go. Steadfast love and faithfulness, God, come back. Go before you. So God here, I mean, it's very common in kind of, particularly Western Christianity to put a huge amount of emphasis on God's love. And you even say things like, you know, God loves everybody or things like that, which is obviously not untrue. But the Old Testament, particularly in the Bible, puts more emphasis, and like the whole letter to the Romans is built on this idea, on God's faithfulness, on His righteousness. It's not, you know, this is not an, you know, God is not a God of feelings, But God's characteristics are such that they establish, therefore, also the way that he deals with the whole world. And this works in different ways. So God's righteousness means that he doesn't alter. He's not fickle. His justice means that he will not allow evil to prevail forever. His steadfast love means that he's forever seeking to serve, to give. And his faithfulness means that he is truthful and can always be trusted. So there's this kind of a foundation, and that's what they're the foundation of your throne. What do you want your foundation to be like? Immovable. You know, a foundation that's not immovable is not a clever thing to put your house on. And God's character is in these immovable characteristics of God, which mean that we can completely rely on him. That is to say, God is a good object of faith because he's trustworthy, because he's faithful. Now, you don't want to put your trust in something that can't be trusted. You want to trust in something that it will not change, will not move. So that's the first part of the psalm, which deals with God as he's displayed in God's nature as he's displayed in creation, the very existence of creation and the nature of creation, with a little kind of sideways wink in the direction of the Exodus. Then comes the second part from verse 15 to verse 29, which deals specifically with Israel and the establishment of the promise to David. It's a longer bit. So, Jem, would you read from 15 to 23? Are you, is that okay?
Yeah.
And I'll go from 24 to 29.
Blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. They walk, O Lord, in the light of your countenance. In your name they rejoice all day long. And in your righteousness, they are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength. And in their and in your favor, our horn is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord, and our kings to the Holy One of Israel. Then you spoke in a vision to your Holy One, and said, I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found my servant David. With my holy oil I have anointed him. What I was going to do, verse
23.
With whom my hand shall be established. Also my arm shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. I will beat down his foes before his face and plague those who hate him.
My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever, and his throne as the days of the heavens. Actually, let's read on a bit more. Rosemary, could you go from there to 37?
If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity and with stripes. but I will not remove it from him my steadfast love, or be forced to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant, or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon it shall be established forever. A faithful witness to the skies, Salah.
Thank you. Okay, so there's your, in two parts, the same things, you know, verses 3 and 4 now get played out. God's faithfulness, God's establishment of a covenant with David and his promises to them. And so, again, we have, we're just going to look at this in a broad sweep. so he begins with the knowledge of God. Blessed are the people who know the festival shout, that is to say, you know, who are in amongst those who worship God and who walk in the light of your face. So it begins by declaring the blessedness of knowing God and being amongst those who worship him and who are guided by his truth, who exalt in your name all the day and in your righteousness are exalted. So exalt means what with a U? To exalt.
Express yourself.
Yeah, in a particular way.
Rejoice.
Rejoice is to rejoice. Exalt with an A.
Oh.
Does that mean lift up?
Lift up.
Yeah.
Same, yeah. So the alt bit is like exalt is like altitude.
Yeah.
Okay. So who exalt in your name all the day long and in your righteousness are exalted. And again, there's the righteousness of God. And so it is a blessed thing to be amongst those who worship God and who whose joy is the Lord, like Paul says to Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And they are exalted in his righteousness. And this is something Jesus talks about a lot. You know, he who humbles, you know, humbles himself will be lifted up. Who exalts himself will be humbled. And so, you know, if we are brought up, lifted up by God's righteousness, his faithfulness, then all is well. You are the glory of their strength. Glory here means like splendor, brilliance, beauty. It's not glory in the sense of like a God's glory, but it specifically kind of refers to this idea that there's a splendor. You know, it's like if you take something that is, I don't know, like if you take a Christmas tree, you know, you've got the tree that's decorated. It's like the thing that makes it stand out and sparkle. And their strength, they have strength. God's people have strength, but it's glory, it's splendor, it's brilliance, it's beauty comes from God. The fact is, he is the one who has given it to them. And their horn is exalted. What does it mean to lift up your horn? Horn is exalted. What's the poetic meaning of horn in the Old Testament? We find it briefly mentioned in the New Testament too, in the Song of Zechariah. Strength. Yeah, so every time you come across the like horn is exalted. You're like, you know, so you think of a I don't know, a bull in the field, and he kind of lifts up his horns, and you don't want to mess with that. So his horn is a seat of strength. And it's all by God's favor. God is favorable to us, his goodwill. For our shield belongs to the Lord, our King to the Holy One of Israel. Shield is a means of protection and our King to the Holy One of Israel. And the shield, again, what does it teach us? Why did God establish the kingdom of David or kingship of David to protect his people? And we see this in the narratives of 1 and 2, you know, 2 Samuel 1 Kings, that when David is doing his work faithfully, it is for the good of his people. When he becomes unfaithful, the people become exposed to danger. And who is the king? Well, verse 19, of old you spoke in a vision to your godly one and said, I have granted help to one who is mighty. I've exalted one chosen from the people. So the godly one here was Samuel. God gave a vision to Samuel to choose, to anoint as king one chosen by God. I have chosen to found David, my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him. So this is, you know, he's been, the anointing of David is not just a Samuel doing his thing or some coronation ceremony. It is God's holy oil. So that my hand shall be established with him, my arm also shall strengthen him. So again, the hand and the arm, the kind of means of God's active power. And they're established with David. So the kingdom of David and the kingship of David now become the instrument through which God exercises his power in the world. That is to say, for the benefit of Israel, his people. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. And in fact, we see this, that by the end of David's reign, there is general peace. By the time Solomon comes to the throne, he doesn't fight any wars because David has crushed all the enemies. The Philistines, we don't really hear about the Philistines after David's taken to the throne. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him, a bit like he crushed Rahab. So you see the parallels now. The might of God in creating the world, crushing Rahab. Now that might is now at work in shielding the people of Israel through David and crushing the enemies. In my name shall his horn be exalted. Repeated. So just like for all God's people, horn is exalted by the knowledge of God, likewise now for David. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. Which rivers, by the way?
Rivers of Egypt, I presume.
That's the possibility, but...
I mean, are they actual rivers?
I'm suggesting that there are two rivers that are relevant. If you think of the boundaries of King David's kingdom,
Jordan,
and in the west and in the north, the Euphrates. They were never the lands between Israel and the Euphrates, which is kind of modern day northern Syria, were never directly part of the kingdom of David, but they paid tribute to him, so they were under his overall. He was the overlord. In the same way that if you go to like medieval France, you've got Aquitaine and Burgundy and all these other kind of kingdoms. And then there's the King of France. And the King of France governed Paris and a small area around Paris. But all the other Dukes of Aquitaine, whatever, acknowledged the King of France as their overlord. So they got to keep their own lands, but the King of France was the ultimate boss. And in the same way, David from Jerusalem governed the whole region. So Mediterranean Sea on the one hand, and then the rivers, Euphrates, you know, the whole piece of the whole promised land. And again, we've got in verse 24, we said, we had my faithfulness and my steadfast love. You know, we began with, we sing of God's faith, steadfast love, his faithfulness. Well, these will now be with David. And if they're with David, they're with all the people. But they are all with, you know, the blessing of David is the blessing of the whole nation. And he shall cry to me, you are my father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. So David can say to God, you are my father, you're my God, and the rock of my salvation, like the unmovable, immovable foundation of his well-being. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. This is exactly what we have in Psalm 2. You know, the great coronation psalm. Why do the nations rage, the peoples plot in vain, etc. And it says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the end of the earth your possession. So this is exactly the same teaching. King David could call himself a son of God, not because he was a divine creature, but because God had adopted him, made him the firstborn. What's the significance of being the firstborn?
Inheritance.
Exactly. You are the heir, primogeniture, you know, the firstborn. In the same way, you know, who becomes the king? The next king usually is the firstborn, and then the firstborn. And David is God's firstborn. This is similar to the genealogy of Jesus in Luke, which begins with Jesus, son of, son of, son of, son of, son of, son of, all the way to Adam, Son of God. And here now we have the same claim for the David, not as by his birth or his origin, but by his kingship. So he's adopted, God adopts him. Again, this is a common practice in the ancient world. You know, if you had a son, or you had no sons, or you had a son who wasn't much good for anything, and you say, well, I don't fancy handing over my kingdom to him, or I've only got daughters, or I've got no children at all, you just adopt the person. You say, okay, I think, you know, that guy over there, he'd make an excellent king. You just adopted him, and he became your heir. And God now says, I've adopted David as my son. He's my son now. So the divine power of God is at work through the royal office of king, which is an immense responsibility, obviously. But she says again, back to these things, my steadfast love I will keep for him forever. You see how it keeps recurring, these things keep recurring. And my covenant will stand firm for him. I will, see that word, establish his offspring forever, his seed. Think of that, seed forever, and his throne as the days of the heavens, i.e. endless. Now, what if it goes horribly wrong? What if they don't keep the covenant? What if they break God's law and step away from what God has called them to do? That's the next verses. Verse 20, 32 says, I will punish their transgression with a rod and their iniquity with stripes. I'll give them a thorough beating. You know, really, they'll get the birch. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. Because these things are not negotiable. These things are not matters that can be changed because they are God's very nature. I will not remove my steadfast love or alter my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. So here we see again, it's the word of God that establishes everything. If God has spoken, he can be trusted. God always keeps his promises. That's what we keep telling the Sunday school to him. I was in school just this last week on Monday doing an assembly, and I told them the story of Simeon and baby Jesus in the temple. I said the moral of the story is if God says he's going to do something, he will do it. He doesn't alter, change his mind. He doesn't change his words. We can trust his word. God's word is our great heritage, as the hymn puts it. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness. God has sworn by his own holiness, not just by anything, by his own holiness. I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. So we talked earlier, the heavens proclaim God's faithfulness. Well, you see the sun rise, you see the moon go up. Okay, God will remain faithful to David. That's good, isn't it? So you can see it's a very beautiful, very well written poem because it weaves the two strands together, creation and the king and the promise of covenant with David. They're not the same thing, but they proclaim the same thing. And therefore also for Israel, it's not just that God created the world, but God has given them a very specific promise and a specific covenant through a very specific person, David. So there's not a kind of, you know, God made the whole thing, so it'll be all right. No, God has shown favor to them by personally attending to them through a personal ministry, personal office. That's how God works. He doesn't kind of say, well, here's some goodies, go and find, you know, like a scavenger hunt, you know, see what you can find. They're Easter egg somewhere in the forest, you know, good luck. No, God said, okay, this is for you, and this person here is going to make sure you get it. It's almost like God has kind of established a personal valet or servant for each of us or for this whole people. So I'm going to give you goodies and this bloke's going to make sure they happen. That's the promise. So what's the key thing? Steadfast love, faithfulness. God doesn't lie. He's established covenant and these things don't change. And if we make a mess of it, yeah, he'll punish us, but he won't change his mind. Now, hold on tight. Carol, could you read for us the last verses of the Psalm?
From 38 to
38 to the end.
But now thou hast cast off and rejected, thou art full of wrath against thy anointed. Thou hast renounced the covenant with thy servant. Thou hast defiled his crown in the dust. Thou hast breached all his walls. Thou hast laid his strongholds in ruins. All that pass by despoil him. He has become the scorn of his neighbours. Thou hast exalted the right hand of his foes. Thou hast made all his enemies rejoice. Yea, thou hast turned back the edge of his sword, and thou hast not made him stand in battle. Thou hast removed the sceptre from his hand and cast his throne to the ground. Thou hast cut short the days of his youth. Thou hast covered him with shame. How long, O Lord, wilt thou hide thyself forever? How long will thy wrath burn like fire? Remember, O Lord, what the measure of life is, for what vanity thou hast created all the sons of men. What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Lord, where is thy steadfast love of old, which by thy faithfulness thou didst swear to David? Remember, O Lord, how thy servant is scorned, how I bear in my bosom the insults of thy people, of the peoples, with which thy enemies taunt, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of thy anointed. Blessed be the Lord for ever. Amen and amen.
Thank you. So you see what I mean about getting whiplash. Like all is declared, we've spent, you know, we spent a long time, 38 verses, declaring God's faithfulness and steadfast love and how these things will not change. You said, but you have God. You have. If the psalm had stopped at verse 37, it would have been a complete psalm and it would say this is a psalm of praise. Yeah. And now all of a sudden, it's completely changed its character. It's become a psalm of complaint. And the object of the complaint is God himself. God, you said. Now, we don't need to look at the detail. It's clear. I mean, basically, this is written off. The kingdom has come to a crushing halt. There have been faithful and unfaithful, mostly unfaithful kings in the last years. And now, all of a sudden, the last king has been taken to exile. And there is no kingdom. The walls of Jerusalem have been pulled down. The Jerusalem has been destroyed. The temple has been burnt down. Where is the promise? You said. And yet, look at this. And you can see the problem, can't you? You know, from the perspective of, if you're, let's say this is written, whenever it was written, the next year, you know, somebody's sitting looking at the smoldering heap that used to be Jerusalem and said, this was never supposed to happen. Or maybe this is written in exile and somebody's coming towards the end of his life in exile, and Jerusalem still not built, and there's no sign of a king. This isn't what was supposed to happen. And two things this teaches us. And the key word, I think, in the key place is verse 46. How long, O Lord? Now, if you ask how long, what are you expecting the answer to be? Or what is the assumption? You say, how long? Therefore, you're assuming
that it will finish.
That it's not forever.
No. Mm.
Because, and this is the great, great thing. This is a psalm not of unbelief. This is not unbelief. This is faith.
Mm.
Because what does the psalmist do? The psalmist here declares what he knows about God. He declares what God has promised. And then he looks around and says, this looks like nothing like what you promised, but you promised. And he takes God at his word and says, how long? Remember. He's calling God to remember his promises. I said, where is this thing? You said, now where is it? Verse 49. Where is your steadfast love, which by your faithfulness is what it is? You know, there was steadfast love, there was faithfulness. Where are they? Remember. He's calling God to remember. That is to say, calling to mind what God himself has said. And because as long as Israel and the kingdom of David remain mocked, remained in a state of disgrace, the enemies of God have something to laugh at. Said, ha, you know, Yahweh, the Lord is their God, and look, they lost, so that must mean that Yahweh lost too. They used to boast that this that God has established a kingdom forever, and it's all gone. Ha, their God's not good. So the disgrace, if you like, of God's people reflects badly on God himself. That's what the psalmist is saying. That is to say, in his distress, and when it seems like God has failed, he doesn't turn away from God, but he turns back to God with a vengeance. He turns to God, well, vengeance, badly chosen word. He turns to God with kind of this, like a terrier. He will, you know, he will not let go of God's word. Where I grew up, there's this wonderfully colourful saying of a really stubborn person is somebody who hangs on to, you know, it's like a pig hanging onto a loaf. You know, once it's got it, won't let go. This is what faith does. It does not let go of God's word. But when it seems that God's word is not being fulfilled, or God seems to have gone back on his word, it says, no, God, you said, and then persistently insists on the word of God, continues to build on that foundation. And of course, we know the answer to that question. The question was, how long? And the answer is, well, from this point, if it was written in the 6th century, well, about 5.5 centuries is how long. Because when we see how these promises to David are being fulfilled in Jesus, there's a question. What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? What man can live and never see death? Just the one. And even he saw death, but was delivered from the power of Sheol. Death had to let him go. And that's why I keep saying seed of David. You know, Rosemary, you caught on to it early on. You know, this is ultimately about Jesus. The answer to the complaint is Jesus. God's work of creation, what's happening to it? What's happening to the crown of creation, man created in God's image? You look around and everywhere the image of God is obscured and corrupted by sin and by death. What's happened to the promises of God's rule in the world and his reign in the world when even that small kingdom of David is got long gone and has disappeared? Where is this promise? God kept the seed alive. And now there is one who is declared to be the firstborn, not just firstborn by adoption by God like David, but firstborn of all creation, firstborn of those raised from the dead, firstborn of the new creation, Jesus Christ. And to him has been given all power and might and authority, and God's strength, his arm and his hand and his mighty arm are now at work in Jesus to destroy all enemies, to crush the power of sin like a carcass. Jesus tramples down death itself. And so to us have been given more glorious promises than the promises given to the people of Judah and Israel. And yet, like to them, also to us, it might often seem that these promises are slow in coming. We looked at this when we looked at 2 Peter last week. You know, where is the promise of his coming? Ever since the father fell asleep, all things carry on as they always did. You know, and we have this promise of resurrection from the dead, and yet we see our bodies getting older and older. And our grave comes nearer, not further. We, you know, we seem to be traveling towards death, not away from it. Where is all this promise? Where is it? It's in Jesus and in his promise, what he has done. And the enemies continue to mock. Now they mock the very instrument by which God, Jesus, you know, Jesus entered into the shame of these God's people. This is kind of the disgrace, the shame. So by his crucifixion, And people mock them. With the earliest anti-Christian cartoon is there's somebody kind of scratched a little graffito in the second century mocking the Christians. And I can't remember who the Christian is, but like Sebastos, which means like a true worshipper, worshipping his God. And there's a picture of a donkey on a cross. You know, it's like, that's the first, it's almost certainly mocking Christians. You know, who has a God that is crucified? Nobody. I mean, that's just ridiculous, and it's just disgraceful. It's in poor taste, and it's just, and yet, no, it's the power of God for salvation. We glory in the cross. We glory in his shame, because thereby God's mighty arm and his hand are destroying powers far greater than the sea or some Leviathan. Satan is defeated, death is destroyed. And so this is an exercise in patience. And the very complaint is an exercise in patience, because the psalmist has not given up on calling on God. And he holds God by his word. And God has given us his word so that we can hold him to it. You know, every time we declare, every time we gather for the Lord's Supper, for example, we're not just being reminded of Jesus's sacrifice for us, but we also are essentially calling to God's mind. So we are gathered here. Or when we begin the service, we say, in the name of the Father and the Holy Spirit. He said, you baptized us. You've given us your name. Don't you forget. Remember, O Lord.
But are we really trying to remind ourselves of that rather? I mean, God won't forget that.
But it's not about us. It's not that God is forgetful.
No.
But it's that we are appealing to what God has promised. Saying, God, do not forget.
Mm.
And which is an exercise of faith. And we are the ultimate beneficiaries. I mean, all that we do is for our benefit. When we pray, we're not praying to inform God of things that he's not aware of, but it's an exercise of faith. When we give thanks, it doesn't make any, you know, we say, thank you for this new day. Well, it's not like God isn't going to give another day if you don't say thank you today, but we turn our attention to it. But God has told us, he's given us these things to hold on to. And I think that's a very powerful and very important and a joyful and a, you know, all this complaint and kind of weariness, if you like, you see in the psalm, is actually a wonderful example of what faith does.
Mm-hmm.
It does not let go, and we have the word, and we have the word in the word of God. We have the works of God, chiefly the works of Jesus Christ, who is the firstborn, who is the heir, who is the king. And like we say in the catechism, you know, it says, you know, to Jesus bought us and won us from the power of death, sin, death, and the power of the devil, not with gold or silver, but with his holy, precious blood, innocent suffering and death, in order that I may be his own and live under him in his kingdom, in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness. And when your life, you know, when you go through the dark night of the soul, or the valley of the shadow of death, you know, when you lie on your deathbed, or you contemplate the weird, you know, the kind of the struggles of life, and there are many. Many sorrows in life and things that fill us with fear or sorrow or uncertainty. Learn from this, from Ethan the Ezraite. So when it seems that God is far or God is silent, that's the time to turn to him all the more firmly and hold on to his word and say, right, God, where is the promise? And the answer, of course, the promise is always found in Jesus Christ, who came to us full of grace and truth, steadfast love, and faithfulness. They are found in him. Very finally, as our time runs out, that last verse, blessed be the Lord forever, amen and amen, is not the conclusion of the psalm, but each book of the five books of Psalms ends with this what's known as doxology, brief phrase of praise. And they all, and as you go through the book of Psalms, they get a little bit longer each time. And then the very whole book of Psalms ends with the whole psalm. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens, etc. So each book of Psalms always ends with a short doxology like this. Hence that last verse. So it's not a conclusion of the psalm. It's a conclusion of the book of Psalms. That book of Psalms. So here is Psalm 89, and we did it.
Yeah.
And I think it's a wonderful psalm. Because it doesn't just give us words for repentance or words for lament or words for praise, but it's very realistic. It gives us a prayer, an example of prayer, and the words of prayer for when we are at sea, when we are lost, and we don't know where to look. You know, where it seems that you know we can't find our compass, our bearings anymore. So we can't see the work of God in our lives. I said, okay, that's the case. Turn to him all the harder.
So which part of the more on Sunday?
Which part of the Sunday? Well, I will tell you. So on Quinquagesima Sunday, we will be singing verses 18 to 29. Our sheep belongs to the Lord, etc. All the way to the established. So we will be singing the Davidic bit in the middle. The giving of the king. So again, if it's given to David, that's a type of David is like a forerunner or a type of Christ. So what is true of David in a specific historic and small way is true really in a cosmic way eternally in Jesus. And so that's the kind of the center heart of the psalm. But now you will know when we sing it, the bigger sentence that is founded in creation and it's given for days of darkness. And it is the psalm that we sing on the last Sunday before Lent. Oh. See that? What's happening there? So we've got Lent coming up. We've got the whole journey to the cross ahead of us now. And so we strengthen ourselves with the promise of God in those verses, knowing what's to come. Because the ultimate prayer, if you like, in a nutshell of the whole experience of God's people is experience of Christ himself. My God, why have you forsaken me? You know, it's found in there, in the cross. But we know that God is, because of his steadfast of his faithfulness, even when his anointed one, even when his own son is crucified and put to death, that cannot be the end. Because God is righteous and just, and he's faithful, and he's full of steadfast love. Let's close with prayer. Almighty God, we thank you and praise you for your steadfast love and your faithfulness, which you have made known to us in your word, and which is displayed for us in your Son, Jesus Christ. Grant us a firm, immovable faith and trust in your word, so that both in days of joy and in days of darkness and sorrow or fear and uncertainty, we may always keep hold of your word and through your word receive the blessings that are ours in Jesus Christ, that we will never be moved from him who is our rock and our salvation. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.